with me to the book of Hebrews. We're back in Hebrews. Thank you, Kyle, by the way. God bless you for that time of Advent series. Jesus has been born now, so we no longer have anything, right? We had Christmas on Wednesday, so no longer do we have a need for Advent series. Apparently, that's kind of how it all worked out. But prior to going into that Advent series, we had been working through the exhortations in Hebrews. And we stopped in chapter 13. And we're going to be picking it up in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. As the Word of God reads like this. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask once again for grace and for mercy that is necessary to understand the meaning of your word and for the power of your spirit to transform us by it and conform us into the image of your son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So because it's been about a month since we have been in the book of Hebrews, I want us to kind of get a bird's eye view or like a revision, a summary of things to see what train of thought had led us to this place where we're talking about being content and staying away from or staying free from the love of money. See, the train of thought that we find ourselves in the book of Hebrews is Christ is all sufficient. Christ is superior. Christ is supreme over the old ways of doing things, the sacrificial system, the new moon, the celebrations here. All of those things have been finally accomplished by the substance of Christ. The revelation from God has been fulfilled. In the last day, Christ is the final revelation from God. He is demonstrated by the substance of his superior identity, his superior atonement that the blood of bulls and rams cannot atone for sin, but the blood of Christ can. So we see that in his priestly service that the writer of Hebrews, the apostle, which I'm more tempted to say Paul every time I study this book now, has been communicating with these Hebrews. And this superiority that Christ has should give the believers, the Hebrews, strength and courage and confidence and assurance to grow into their already accomplished salvation by faith. You see, the Christian faith, what you and I believe in, is something that has already been accomplished. We're not here so that we can be saved. We are here because we are saved. We are recipients of this grace and mercy so that we can confidently stand here and live out our lives as a result of salvation. Not live out our lives so that we can earn salvation. And that is the issue that the Hebrews were dealing with other fellow Hebrews that were telling them, yes, Christ has died, but he's not enough. And the apostle here has been teaching them, no, he is completely sufficient and superior. You don't need anything else outside of, in addition to Christ. And as a consequence of that, as a consequence of their faith in Christ that gives them this confidence to live out their lives of salvation, In chapter 13, he begins by giving them these Christian virtues that they need to live by, these exhortations. You know, as a consequence of this, their love for one another, their hospitality to strangers, their care and their compassion to those that are marginalized should continue. That's what we saw in chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. And as a consequence of that, their view of the cornerstone of their community, right, which is marriage in verse 4. That's the last time that we were in Hebrews. Should reflect the fact that you're living out an already accomplished reality, an already accomplished truth. You're just living it out. And the way that you love one another, the way that you show hospitality to strangers, the way that you care and show compassion to the marginalized, the people that are imprisoned, that should reflect the fact that you have the all-sufficient, all-superior Lord of the universe living inside of you. The way that you view marriage should reflect that. So these virtues, these loving, hospitable, caring believers who value the idea of the nuclear family in marriage between one man and one woman, it can be undone, however, by their ambition. Right? It's in light of this, the apostle writes these two exhortations, really combined a package deal of sorts, saying, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. I like the way that the NASB reads or translates this. The NASB puts this as, make sure your character is free from the love of money. I like that translation because it does the majority of the work for me in terms of preaching. I don't have to teach it. I can just say, hey, this means make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Amen. And then just walk off. Sermon over, right? This is the command or the exhortation that is giving. And this is consistent with the category of the last few exhortations that we saw that deal with Christian character. The Christian is a Christian because they have received Christ, his atoning sacrificial work, by faith and faith alone. But out of that faith flows out this character. Faith in and of itself is enough for receiving salvation, but a true faith is never alone. It actually shows up in the way that we behave. And the way that we behave consistently is what's called character. So since character flows out of faith, the apostle who has been laying this groundwork for the supremacy of Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, of every true believer who doesn't shrink back from receiving him through faith. And it's out of this conviction, it's out of this belief, it's out of this trust that Christian character flows out. And I really do think that this message here, or this portion, cannot be timely enough in light of what it's dealing with, right? The love of money and being content, because today is December 29th, in 2 days, 2024 will be over, and then we'll be welcoming 2025. And what do we do as Americans or as Westerners? I don't know if it's gotten to the Eastern Hemisphere of the world, but you know, every 1st of January, we have these things called New Year resolutions. You know what the number one, or at least in the top three, I didn't check this year, but when I checked last year, it was number two after weight loss, is financial stability, was actually in pursuing money and being well off was the number two New Year's resolution. And that might be something that you're thinking about. In and of itself, it's not inherently evil. But I think this passage will put things in perspective so that our resolutions for the new year, if that is your resolution, would be in accordance with God's word and his revelation. So just like marriage, just like hospitality, just like brotherly love, just like care and compassion, this character trait that we're being commended to reflect seems to be relevant to the apostle and to the Christians who he's writing to. And it's relevant to us today. It's almost like the apostle is telling the believers, hey, don't let anyone make you feel like you're lacking or you're inferior because of the way you live. Like if you live in a very loving way, right? The world doesn't understand what it means to truly love one another. If you live in a way that shows hospitality to others, and, you know, care and compassion, those aren't virtues in the world that we live in. You know, to say marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's a reflection of Christ and his bride, the church, and it's telling a greater narrative that has already been established from before the creation of the universe. And that's why I'm so committed to my marriage, and that's why I keep my bed undefiled. That's the kind of marriage that we pursue. To live that way is kind of like, you know, you're backwards. The world doesn't receive that. And then to say, you know, I'm going to live my life free from the love of money. I mean, that's strange. You're living something less than where the rest of us are living is the world's view of things. You know, in a very consumer-driven, capitalistic environment, to say, you know, money is not my biggest motivator. You know, I don't ascribe to the cream theology. That's cash rules everything around me, like Wu-Tang, all that. I don't ascribe to that. That cash does not rule everything around me. Christ rules everything around me. It's like, nah, man. Like, that's less than what the rest of us are thinking. You guys are over there. This is the kind of, it almost seems like the Hebrews were dealing with something along the lines of this. I mentioned this morning. The beauty, you can say, of reading letters that were written, it's a one-sided letter. We don't know exactly what the Hebrews are going through, but we can kind of draw out from the response of the apostle as he's writing to them, why would he write something like this? To encourage them, to exhort them, to have this character in them, because this must be their reality 2,000 years ago. In contrast to a life that is free, when you consider the contrast, right? Like you see it's really clear, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It's a pretty straightforward exhortation. I don't need to like preach, but consider, just humor me. What is it in contrast to? What's the opposite of that? A life that is free from the love of money is seen in contrast to a life that is entangled with the love of money. That's what's being avoided, right? That's what we are called to avoid. Don't be entangled to live a life that is in love with money. Because if you love money, the danger is described for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 this way. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's the danger of loving money. I don't know if you picked up on it. You picked up on these words like desire and craving. The love of money is explained in those terms. Like having this unhealthy desire, unhealthy craving that turns your vision away from God and to the things that money can provide you with. And this is where all the temptations and the snares, like all those things that Paul was describing in 1 Timothy, they come from. So when you hear, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, you're being told, hey, like there's a huge danger that comes out of this craving and this desire, which is, in all honesty, unquenchable. How much money is enough money? I mean, for us broke folks, we might say $1 million. You know? Somebody, I think, a couple of days ago hit a $1.2 billion jackpot and Mega Millions. I know this because I was in a gas station and the guy bought 100 tickets. That's $200 that he spent, and it wasn't him. He didn't, you know, like people were just buying tickets to get to $1.2 billion. Yeah, how many zeros is that? That's 9 zeros. That's way too much money if you were to ask me. But you have billionaires that have 15 zeros behind their net worth that still keep making money. How much money is enough money? It's unquenchable. This desire, this craving, the love of money produces in our hearts is unquenchable. That's what we're told to stay away from. Money in and of itself is not evil. Contrary to popular belief, money is not the root of all evil. That's not what God's word says. It's the love of money that's the root of all evils. That's one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture. You know, money is the love of all evils. I'm like, no, it's the love of money because it produces this kind of craving and this desire that is unquenchable. Because of this nature of riches, Solomon describes it like this in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. This is wisdom. Do not toil to acquire wealth, says the richest king to ever live in history. All right? Which he didn't really toil to acquire wealth. He just asked for wisdom and then it was added to him. Anyways. Be discerning enough to desist. Why? Verse 5. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. That's referring to wealth. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. What he's saying is, wealth will grow wings and fly away from you, and then you will continuously follow it until you catch it, and then as soon as you think you caught it, it flies another set of wings and it flies away. It grows another set of wings and flies away. It's never satisfying. You will not find satisfaction in it because this craving, this desire is unquenchable. If anybody can have an opinion on acquiring wealth in that way, I think it'll probably be Solomon. Because been there, done that. He wrote a whole book called Ecclesiastes about it. And he says, you know what? All of it is just vanity. It's all of it is done. It's for this reason the apostle, his exhortations in Hebrews are to the Hebrews to be content with what you have fits perfectly. Stay away from this kind of love. In contrast to that, hey, just be content with what you have. But what does it mean to be content? Biblical contentment, I think the Lord may be doing something, because I was in Philippians chapter 4 last week, pretty much preaching the same kind of sermon. But what is biblical contentment? Biblical contentment is defined as satisfaction with things as they are. That's what biblical contentment is. Being satisfied with the way things are, which is a really vague and broad kind of definition. But that doesn't mean that there's no, like, industry, there's no kind of desire for growth, there's no investing of talents, or there's to make more of a possible return. That's not to say, you know what, like, just be complacent. That's not what biblical contentment is. Because when you consider character transformation, like, we want our character to be transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of our minds. When we say that, we're saying, you know, like, my Christ-likeness today is not where it needs to be. And I'm not going to be content with my Christ-likeness today and just say, all right, I'm as Christ-like as I could be, and therefore I'm not even going to pursue any more Christ-likeness. And you're not going to be content by that. You know, you have Romans chapter 12, verse 2, telling us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're not satisfied by the level of Christ-likeness where we are at a given moment. That's why we continue to grow in Christ-likeness. So biblical contentment is not being complacent and just saying, oh, I'm satisfied where everything is, so I'm going to remain dormant. Nor does it mean, you know, like, you don't need to work. You can just be content where you are. I mean, biblically speaking, if you don't work, you don't eat. Right? Like, this, it's not idleness is what I'm saying. In fact, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul telling the church, hey, keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. Now, if somebody says, hey, you know, I'm content, you know, Christ is coming anyways, so, I mean, whatever is going to happen, it is what it is, I'm just going to be content. If anybody's loafing around like that, you know, keep away from him. He's being idle. In fact, he tells them, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You know, we have the parable that Jesus told of the five and the two and the one talents that were given to three different individuals. And we see that the guy with the five talents goes and invests. And, you know, he wasn't content with the five talents he got. But instead, he went and invested it and then came back with 10. And then the guy with the two, he went and invested it, came back with two more. And then the guy with one, he said, you know, I'm content with what I have. I'm going to just go bury it and just be complacent. And it was taken away from him. So that's not biblical contentment. It's not saying, you know what, you should not be able to have any kind of industry or investing or kind of pursuing any kind of return or investment. That's not what this is. There are myriads of examples. Nor does it mean that, by the way, stay away from the love of money doesn't mean that Christians should not be rich. The Bible is full of men and women who are godly and who had rich endeavors. You know, Job, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, Matthew, who was a tax collector in the New Testament, Zacchaeus, Lydia, first convert in Philippi. I mean, the women who supported Jesus' earthly ministry, they had means about them. So richness does not necessarily mean that you are ungodly. So this character that the Hebrews are being exhorted towards, and what God is teaching us today, is that of the finding satisfaction not in the circumstances that make you rich or in the objects of riches, but in the one who is sovereign over all of those things. That's the kind of contentment. One thing that all these godly men and women that I just listed out have in common is they did not trust in their riches. They trusted in God. And trusting in God, they found their satisfaction not in the riches, not in the money, not in the pursuit of the, you know, how the market goes up and down. That's not where they found it. They found it in God. And the one who will consistently and constantly promise to be there. That's why you see in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." They put their trust in the one who doesn't grow wings and fly into heaven, like the wealth. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. You know, whether I'm brought low or whether I am to abound. He says, whether I'm facing plenty or hunger, whether I'm in abundance and need. Here's another misquoted and misused verse in the Bible. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul learned, based on, this is his language, I have learned to do these things. I have learned to be content, not looking at my being brought low, or me abounding in a season, or me facing plenty, or being full, or being hungry, or having an abundance of wealth, or be so needy to like beg. Those circumstances aren't the reasons why I'm able to do anything. In fact, what I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, he says to those who have riches in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And if you have means, by the way, this is if you find yourself in a season of abundance, or if you are rich, how do rich Christians live? Or how should any rich Christian live? Here's an explanation, a description of it. As for the rich, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I mean, the uncertainty of riches is evident. It grows wings and flies to heaven like an eagle. Like, I don't know. When I read things, I have this imagination. So I see like a bunch of dollar bills, so it like banded together or growing wings and then just flying away. Never mind. Don't mind me. So what should you hope on? What should you set your hope on? Just like we were singing, "Oh, but God," but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, we look as Christians, we're being told to be content means to look behind the circumstantial provision of where you are, whether you're in lack or whether you're in abundance. You're supposed to look behind that and saying, hey, whatever my circumstances, who is behind that? Oh, God. Where's my hope coming from? My need or my abundance? No, my hope comes from God, because he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So the rich should do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. These are the different attitudes. So to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, When you do that, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of it, they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's what it means to be content. That's what it means to have a life that is not characterized by the love of money. We don't chase after money because the chase never ends. We don't put our hopes ultimately on the riches, on the money. But if that's where you are, if that's where you find yourself, because the Lord can and will generously give, and He provides richly for us. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. I asked a rhetorical question this morning. How rich is God? You know, because Paul says, you know, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches. That is mind-blowing. Like, I can't imagine how much that can even be, right? How rich God is. But we don't love money. We love God. So, verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's strange, isn't it? Like, how do you go from, hey, don't be in love with money, be content with what you have, so that you can say, I'm not scared of nobody? Think about it, though. Why do we pursue riches? Why do people want to be rich and therefore abandon all their moral integrity? I mean, if you peel back enough layers, fear is going to be at the root cause. That the love of money is the root of all evils. We're afraid to, you know, not have anything to eat. That's relatively healthy. You know, we're afraid that we don't want to live on the streets. That's also a relatively good motivation to earn a living. That's why Paul even says, hey, you don't work, you don't eat. Yeah, I don't want to go. I want to be able to eat and therefore survive physically, so I'm going to work and I'm going to earn money. Those are healthy. But that's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. We're talking about the fear of man, where it's like, no, I have to be like somebody else. That kind of fear. Keeping up with the Joneses. You know? If I'm not like them, I may not be seen as adequately equipped as a Christian. And ultimately, this is what the Hebrews were dealing with, right? You're not as religious, you're not as safe as you could possibly be. You're inferior because you're living, this is where we started. You're inferior, you're less than, because you only have Jesus. No. We have no fear. As a result of these characters, we can confidently say, we hope in the Lord because the Lord is our helper. We have no fear because true love actually banishes out fear. What can man do to me? Ultimately, what's the worst that man can do to you? Kill you? But remember what Jesus says, don't be afraid of man who at worst will kill you. But instead, be afraid of Him who is not only able to kill the body, but also send the soul to hell. See, when you live by this kind of character, when you live by this moral compass, if you will, our obedience to this exhortation, it guards us from envy and strife and covetousness and insecurity, fear of man. And it gives us freedom to be just free. I'm exactly where, in whatever circumstance, I'm exactly where God wants me to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for having us in this place at this time to remind us that our hope is in you and you alone. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in our endeavors. Our hope is not in our pursuit of riches or wealth or status. But our hope is in Christ. And our hope is in you. We're grateful that you are able to impart with us your wisdom from your word. We ask that your spirit will apply its truth to each specific context of our lives so that we may be content and we may learn to trust you even more, that our faith in you may grow even more, and we are boldly and strongly able to say, you are our helper. We shall not fear. What can man do to us? We're grateful for the time that we've had. We ask that you continue to be with us as we approach your table. Lord Jesus, guard our hearts. Lift these things up. You in Jesus' name. Amen.